I'd like to invite you. Am I on? I'm sorry for asking. Okay, can y'all all hear me okay? Okay. I'd like to invite all of you to open your Bibles to the Old Testament prophet of Joel, Joel chapter 2. Let me see where in the Old Testament. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. Does that help you? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 2 Samuel, 1 2 Kings, 1 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel. There. It's right there. Ever tell you this? I think I told you this. My dad paid me $10 when I was like 8 to memorize that. I think he realized the only way I would do it was if he paid me. So, never forgotten it. But Joel chapter 2, over the last number of weeks, I knew that this Sunday was a kind of important standalone transition, kind of hinge Sunday for a couple of reasons. First of all, because this is the first Sunday of the year. Secondly, because this is a Sunday after I finished a very long series, 25 messages through our church covenant. And over the holidays, and especially over the first couple of days of this year and then the last days of last year, I kept thinking about the statement, I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten. I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten. And that statement was made by the prophet Joel in Joel chapter 2, verse 25. This will be our key text this morning, and I know that you just got comfortable, but let's stand in honor of the reading of God's word. Joel chapter 2, verse 25. I will restore to you, this is the Lord speaking, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Be seated. The first church I ever pastored was Jimtown Baptist Church in Burneyville, Oklahoma. And I think very fondly of that church. I've mentioned it a few times over the years. That church was just up over the Red River. In fact, members of that church had land on the Oklahoma side of the Red River. And Ronnie and I, who were newly married, had been in seminary about just a few weeks when I got this call from this church, and it was a really weird turn of events. I went to seminary, and Ronnie and I moved to seminary in December of 1995. The end of the year started, and by the middle or end of February, I was pastoring this little church. And it was a classic seminary church. It was about 30, 40 people, mostly related. Little white-looking church, white boards on the outside. Looked like something out of a postcard. Out in the country, and you would drive by the oil derrick or whatever you call it. I don't know. The thing like that. And we'd go out there. And what I remember about that church is I remember it had red carpet and yellow windows. That kind of crinkly-looking glass, you know what I mean? These old churches, yellow. And the second thing I remember is that a skunk just knew when we met for worship because it was just the smell of skunk all the time. The third thing is that we really loved those people. I've mentioned these folks before. The guy who called me, I'll never forget picking up the phone there in seminary housing in Fort Worth, and he said, is this Wyman Richardson? And I said, it is. And he said, this is Larry Hicks. I said, okay. I thought it was my brother, so I started laughing. And Ronnie, who could hear this, started going like, don't do that, don't do that. So I said, all right, Larry Hicks. Long pause. He's like, I'm the deacon at Jimtown Baptist Church. He used to joke with me afterwards. Our friendship survived that call. He used to say, I am the deacon body. It was a one deacon. Anyway, so I'll never forget one Sunday we had been invited to the home of Larry and Gail Hicks after church, and it was just up on the hill down this dirt road, big farmer. just wonderful people, wonderful kind of magical memories for us. And I remember we were driving up there and something hit the windshield of the car. And then something else hit the windshield. And then it was like popcorn. It was biblical. It was Egyptian. It was Exodus. It was plagues. All of these things started just hitting. Sorry, I didn't mean to spit on y'all. I do that every week. And I'm like, what in the world? And then one of them got stuck, and it's this big grasshopper. I was like, ah, ah, because I'm not from the country. And we pull up, and Larry Hicks is standing out there in this swarm. I was like, what in the world? Well, my pride overrode my fear, so I opened the door. Ronnie has no fear of things like this. She just hopped out. I was just like, ah, I really don't want to get out. All these things swarming all over the place. It's everywhere. It's just horrible. So I get out, and I walk over there, and I was like, Larry, this is a lot of grasshoppers or locusts or whatever this is. He said, you ever look closely at one of these things? I was like, no. No. Like, look at this. He's like, if you take one, the head comes straight out. Just pop the head off. I'll never forget that. Unbelievable. Just unbelievable. Y'all hungry? Yeah. Yeah. Can we go inside, please, and never leave? It was spooky. It was scary. You know what's fascinating is that locusts are simply a part of the developmental phase of grasshoppers. They're short-haired grasshoppers that reach the swarming phase of their development. There are three or four different phases of a grasshopper's development, and swarms of locusts have historically been just one of the most terrifying things that cultures, if you ever have encountered a true swarm of locusts, it is utterly devastating. That's why in antiquity we find artifacts commemorating locusts. For instance, on the tombs of the Egyptians, lots of locust image. Here's one. Here's a little figurine of a locust. That was from the late period of the 7th century to the 4th century B.C. And locusts were so common and so feared, they made little images of them. Here's a fossil of a locust. Thought this was pretty awesome. That's an actual fossil from a long, long time ago. This is probably the coolest one. Check this out. In 1959, in the Dominican Republic, a scientist found a great deal of amber, and they are still evaluating that amber. It's a weird, long process. I was reading about how they have to carefully shave away bits of the amber and create little windows where they can see what's in it. They discovered the perfect remains of a locust from a long, long, long time ago. Let's just say that's older than anyone in this room. That's an old locust, and that thing right there in the ancient world was an absolute agent of devastation. People feared locusts. Let me give you a picture of a swarm of locusts from the modern era. That's from the 1960s. I'll show you another picture later on, but from 1967 to 1969, conditions were just perfect. Swarms of locusts have been pretty much eradicated, but not perfectly. Certain conditions can happen where you have two or three generations of locusts breed without being able to curtail their population. And that happened. That is an actual picture of what a swarm of locusts looked like. In a swarm of locusts, there can be up to 200 million locusts per square mile. I mean, it is epic, the destruction that locusts can bring. And Joel has the word of God come through him to us, and God says to his people, I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten. When you have a bunch of locusts get together in a region, that's called an outbreak. I'll tell you something really kind of freaky. Locusts emit serotonin, which attracts other locusts, and so they come together and begin to mate feverishly. And if you can't curtail that, it becomes first an outbreak. The second phase is when you have a number of outbreaks get together, that becomes an upsurge. And then in a particular region, when you have upsurges of locusts collide, that becomes a swarm or a plague. So a plague is just an enormous amount of destructive locusts coming together to wreak havoc, and they're caught in a kind of constant revelry of procreation, and it's amazing how they can breed. They're destructive. And I want to make just a couple of points about Joel's statement, "I will restore to you what the years that the locusts have eaten." I want to say just two things. The first thing I want to say is to rebel against God is to invite swarming locusts into your life. To rebel against God is to invite swarming locusts into your life. Now, God says in Joel 2, "I will restore to you the years that the swarming locusts have eaten." But it becomes very clear in Joel chapter 1, the chapter before that, that this is a metaphor for God's judgment against his people's sins. So let me give you just a few high points from Joel chapter 1 real quickly. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel, "Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten." What amazes Old Testament commentators about this is that the book of Joel evidences knowledge of the developmental stages of a locust life. For instance, locusts, it's written, were voracious at all three levels, all three stages of their development. The first is a larval stage in which wingless locusts hop like fleas. So Joel mentions the hopping locust. Secondly, there's a pupal stage in which the wings are encased in a sac and the locusts walk like ordinary insects. And then thirdly, the adult stage in which they fly. And the Lord says, what the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Then verse 5, we begin to see that this is simply fleshing out God's judgment on the behavior of his people. So verse 5, "Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your youth." This is a picture of God's judgment coming against his people who had become drunkards. They were drinking to excess and partying, and had turned away from God. Hop down to verse 8. "Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth." That is a picture of a lady who is just about to be married or was just married and her husband is dead or killed. It's a picture of great hope dashed against the rocks. Look at the beginning of verse 11. "Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers." Look at verse 13, the beginning of it. "Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God." Even the ministers are supposed to weep and repent. Why? Because they've sinned against God and they've received due recompense. Finally, at the end of chapter 1, verse 14, "Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day. For the day of the Lord is near. And as destruction from the Almighty it comes. Is not the food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God." Let me show you a picture from the late 1960s. This is an Ethiopian man walking in a plague of locusts. In the late 1960s, in Africa and parts of the Middle East and Asia, there was a massive swarm of locusts that terrorized that massive part of land. locust increased in that area, listen, from 2 to 30 billion over two generations of locusts. But this is an oddity about locusts. As the swarm gets bigger, the geographical area gets smaller. While they increase from 2 to 30 billion over two generations, the area covered decreased from over 39,000 square miles to 1,900 square miles. Just think about that. I mean, I don't know about you. I'm just not a big insect guy. I never have been. I am not a fan. I don't much care for it. I don't know. I knew kids who collected butterflies and all that and whatnot. That's fine. Whatever. I think you're bizarre. Do whatever you want. It's a free country. Just don't do it near me. I'm not a big fan of stuff that has, bony joints walking around your house. I don't like that. I keep my house just completely and thoroughly poisoned. Just want you to be aware of that. There's so much poison around my house because I'm not a fan of that. It's creepy. But think about this. Think about that swarm increasing from 2 to 30 billion while it decreases the amount of territory it covers. That means it increases both in size of the number of them, but in intensity and its focus. That's what sin is like. Listen, that's what sin is like. That's 2018 for some people in this room. Have you ever noticed that sin has a weird paradoxical capacity to get bigger as it gets smaller? I mean, it reduces us. It becomes more ferocious. It seems to shrink us. It comes in and it becomes more and more intense. It closes in around us. Look at that. That's 2018. God says that's what sin is like. That when you turn away from God, you create the perfect breeding ground for locusts. So we did a lot of driving over the last week and a half. A lot of driving. A lot of you did too. Holiday driving. And somewhere on the way back to Arkansas, I said, hey, y'all want to hear a little bit of M. Scott Peck's book from the 1970s, The People of the Lie? And Ronnie and Hannah said, yeah. The way they did. That was my way of saying, prepare yourselves. We're listening. But it was chilling, right? It was unbelievable. M. Scott Peck was a psychiatrist who wrote a book. The most famous book he wrote is called The Road Less Traveled. But The People of the Lie is a book I'd heard about a lot and finally got on Audible and was listening to it. It was his story of how he reached the conclusion that evil exists. It's his story. He tells case stories from his psychiatric practice in which only evil can explain the behavior he encountered. And I want to tell you, if you want to read something that will keep you up at night, read M. Scott Peck's The People of the Lie. Parents who acted evil towards their children. Evil codependent relationships between parents and children. Spouses who had turned evil on one another. But he began to talk about this, and he said that he had to conclude that there were certain things that went beyond psychiatric explanation, and that he now believed, and he became a Christian, that it was possible to open yourself up to evil. He came to believe in the presence of demons. And this is an unbelievably scandalous book. M. Scott Peck was a very well-renowned psychiatrist, doctor. He said he began to encounter these things. Now, I was thinking about that and thinking about this text and thinking how it's so true, and he made the really interesting point. He said, what if the perfectly possessed person is the person who doesn't know it, so they never get help? What if the perfectly possessed person is the person who does evil in 1,000 little ways day in and day out and is beyond the ability to even be convicted about it? What if it's possible to become hardened in your evil? Jesus said, If you fathers who are evil know how to do good, how much more your Father who is in heaven? And I just want to say it's a dangerous thing to let the locust in your life and think that you're not going to pay a price. That swarm is what sin does. But imagine that swarm holed up in the body of someone who sings Amazing Grace every week at church. You can't hide the plague forever. A little sin is like a little pregnancy. Sooner or later, it's all going to come out. I didn't make it up. It's an old saying. You've never heard that before? I feel like I'm probably going to get an email for that one, honestly, but it's true. It's true. You think you're going to play around with that? Right? Just go play around with that? That's going to be okay? Ask yourself this. Is that what's going on in your heart right now? How many of you feel like you're being eaten alive on the inside? David said in the Psalms, when I kept quiet about my sin, my bones withered away. That's what the locusts do. It's a dangerous thing to play around with the swarm. Be careful. It'll keep multiplying, but it'll become more concentrated, and soon it takes a hold of you. So is there any hope? Is there any hope? Watch this. Point two. Jesus comes to restore what the locusts have eaten. Down in Joel 2 is about the coming of the Messiah. It's Old Testament. He's saying the Messiah is going to come. And in the midst of that, we get verses 25 through 27. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army. My great army, God sends it. There are locusts that are evil. There are also locusts that are God's judgment as a result of evil. And he says, as a result of my army, which I sent among you, when I restore the years that the swarming locust has eaten, you shall eat in plenty, verse 26, and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else, and my people shall never again be put to shame. That's what Jesus can do for you. Jesus can kill the locusts. Hey, Jesus can kill the locusts. You say, man, how do I get this junk out of me? How do I get even the cycle of resolution, New Year resolution, and failure out of me? You let Jesus do it. I've told you before about the old man who used to always walk the aisle in his church, and he struggled with sin, and he struggled with drinking and carousing and all of this stuff, and he used to cry out, oh God, clean the cobwebs out of my life. Clean the webs out of my life. Clean the webs out of my life. Every Sunday, clean the webs out of my life. And finally, his wife stood up and said, Lord, just kill the spider. I mean, we're always trying to deal with symptoms and not causes. This year, I'm not going to do A. What if A isn't the cause? It's the symptom of a deeper cause. What's the cause? The cause is that thing that you get really, really angry and tense about when anyone starts to get close to it in your life. You want to know what's causing your behavior, my behavior? It's that one area where you physically grow tense and irritable and angry when someone begins to put their finger on it. Because you can get accustomed to the plague. It's a terrifying thing when someone makes a pet of a locust. That's what sin does. Yeah, it's a plague, but it's my plague. I have it on a leash. No, it has you. It's a swarm, but it's my swarm. I gave it a name. It has a name. It's mine. It's my area. It's the one area of my life that's mine. You don't get to talk to me about it. And your wife knows it, or your husband knows it, and your kids know it. It's that area that they all skirt around it. You know why? Because you go passive aggressive when they start closing in on it. You know I don't like to talk about that. But that's the one area you need to talk about. That's where the locusts are. So sin makes fools of us. It mocks us. We take out our locust and we pet it and feed it and come to love it. This is why if you've ever tried to break off a sin that you've gotten caught in, there's a kind of grieving process almost. You know what I'm talking about? Some habit that you've been involved in for years. It almost feels like a separation. Why? Because we come to love the locusts. It's amazing what human beings can get accustomed to, given enough time and denial and shutting down the people who love them being able to talk about it, right? But Jesus can kill the locust. Jesus loves killing locusts. The cross of Christ kills the locust, and it's Jesus who does it. How do I know? Two ways. Watch this. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit falls on the church after Jesus has ascended, and Peter stands up and begins to preach. Watch this. Guess what he preaches? What text? Joel chapter 2. He preaches Joel chapter 2 to describe what the Christian life can be. This is New Testament now. Watch this. Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk." This is right after Pentecost. They were speaking in tongues. People said they've been drinking. Peter says, "These people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares," he's quoting Joel 2, "that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, the signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Jesus kills the locusts. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you that God did through him, by God with mighty works and wonders and signs, that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, but God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." The locusts don't get to kill Jesus. Jesus kills the locust. And that's what I want you to know. That when Peter tried to describe what now it meant that Christ had come, he turned to this chapter. That Christ comes to set us free. But the coolest evidence of this is an unlikely one. You know what I think about when I read Joel 2, "He will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten"? John the Baptist. Watch. Now, John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Now, I know that locusts are technically kosher for Jews. You can eat locusts. You can go to fancy places actually and eat locusts around the world today. But can I suggest to you that there is something awesome about the fact that Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, was walking around dressed in camel's hair with a big belt chewing on locust with honey. May I propose to you that that should stand in the same lineage of prophetic acts that we find in the Old Testament when the prophets acted out divine truth through weird and shocking behavior. What better way to say that Jesus kills the locusts, that there's a way out of the plague, that the swarm doesn't have to control your life, that there is a way to be free, than to have John the Baptist sitting there preaching the kingdom with locust legs sticking out of his beard. And he has doused them in honey because what Christ does is sweet when he kills the locusts. The world trembles before locusts. The church chews them up like honey because we know who kills the locust. We have a God who sets us free. You do not have to live in fear. You can step out of the swarm. The locust can be removed from your life. You could walk around seemingly crazy, chewing them with honey and singing Amazing Grace, because that's what Jesus does. He comes to set you free. So I just want to say this. Who needs to be free from the locust? Jesus comes to set you free. He will restore to you the years that the swarming locusts have eaten. You're sitting here and you're thinking, man, they've eaten so much. They've eaten two marriages and they've eaten three children and they've eaten all of my relationships and a half dozen jobs. The locusts have eaten everything. I have nothing. No. You've got Jesus. And Jesus is everything. If you will call on his name and give him this year, he will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten. For 25 weeks, last half of last year, we preached on our church covenant. Our church covenant is simply a statement that comes from the New Testament, not exact quotations, but it's biblical, and that was the purpose of the 25-week sermon series, to judge all of it by Scripture, to ask the question, is what we say in here biblical? And it's one of the ways we commit ourselves to follow the Lord. We have it, I think. I think we have it. We have it on the screen. Let me just read this for you real quick. Watch this. As a body of born-again believers, born-again believers, we covenant to become an authentic family by loving one another as Christ loves us, praying for one another, speaking truth to one another in love, being patient with one another, protecting one another, considering one another as more important than ourselves. We covenant to embrace the whole gospel by studying God's word faithfully, learning the gospel together in family worship, giving ear only to sound doctrine, living out the gospel in our lives, embracing the whole counsel of God. We covenant to bring glory to God by gathering for worship faithfully, singing to the glory of God, joining together in fervent prayer, doing good works to the Father's glory, living lives that reflect the beauty of Christ, giving offerings to God joyfully and faithfully. And finally, and if you're visiting, you'll notice these are written around our canons. We covenant to reach the nations by sharing the gospel with those around us, reaching out to the poor and needy, praying for the cause of missions in the world, giving to the financial support of missions, being personally involved in missions as God leads and as we are able. Jesus kills the locusts. And one of the ways we commit to walk in Jesus is through a tool like this. It's simply a tool. We come together and say, we want to be this together. We want to help each other. It's why God gives us the church, to help each other keep the locust at bay. And so when we first drafted this some years back and put it in our church constitution, and I and others in this church wrote this, and then you agreed with it and you voted this in, this has become a tool for us. It's not an oppressive tool. Listen to me. We have never made signing our covenant mandatory. If you're a member here and you don't feel comfortable signing something, don't sign it. Signing our covenant is simply a symbolic statement. It's a way of saying, you know what? We agree with this. We agree with the vision of the church. We believe this is the vision of Scripture, and we would like to try to live this out as a family. So our family, for instance, we will sign this, but we have no judgment upon anyone else if no one else does. That's not who we are. We're not a cult. We're a church. But I want to challenge you as we challenged you 4 or 5 years ago. You might remember the old covenant over there when everyone came and signed it. It was a powerful statement. I want to challenge you to consider whether or not God would have you come and say, yeah, you know what? I want to put my name on this. Just as in the book of Nehemiah, they drafted a statement and they came and they set their names to it, it said. It's the biblical foundation for this. But let me make something very, very clear. You're not saved by signing a covenant. You're saved because your name has been written in the Lamb's Book of Life by Jesus when you trust in Him. So if you don't know Jesus, you don't need a covenant. You need Jesus. The covenant is how the church, the gathered people of God who have accepted Christ, it's one of many ways that we can come together and symbolically say, let's do this. Listen, guys, we've just finished an amazing year. It's amazing to think what God can do. Man, I'm so excited about this year and about what's going to happen. I mean, just look around and see what God is building here. It is awesome. And God is blessing us. And I thank Him for this. So here's how we're going to end the service today. Today's going to be a different ending. And I want all of you to listen up because there's already some confusion about this. I love all of you, but for the love of Pete, some of you get confused so easily. Unlike myself. Just kidding. What we've done is we've bought a brand new, unsigned, clean church covenant. We're going to end by simply inviting our members to come and sign it if you feel led. And that's going to be the conclusion of the service. Music is going to play. I'm about to pray and music will play. If you would like to simply come and kneel and pray, you can do that. At the doors, listen to me now, at the doors, our ushers are going to be there. We're not going to try to reassemble everybody after this happens because like last time, it was glorious pandemonium. I've got a whole bunch of Sharpies that Hannah Richardson, even though she didn't know it, in just a moment is going to set up there. And in just a moment after I pray, we're just going to invite you to come from all over and line up and just put your name if you feel so led. But do it if you want to make that commitment. We don't lord that over.